So there was a question about the reference or referring I made to some of these things in the chapter being portents of things in the future as well, such as in the book of Revelation where they repented not of their sorceries and so on. And the successive judgments that occur in the book of Revelation certainly seem to be an indication that even at that point, the Lord is still calling upon men to repent. Why would he say they didn't repent if he wasn't expecting them to repent? And he sends forth the everlasting gospel, even in chapter 14. We saw a little bit of that to proclaim what? Well, the message might be a little bit different, certainly. But it does seem to me that there's a series of judgments, not just because God is trying to draw the thing out, but there are many of the, I'm thinking particularly of chapter 16, I believe, that speak about men who do not repent at that particular time, instead blaspheme the very God of heaven. So that's a part of it as well. And in a sense, much of Isaiah is a sort of a duality that considers not only the coming Babylonian captivity and the return of those who were exiled, but also looks forward. I was mentioning that Jennings made a comment that we're looking at the final cleavage here between the impenitent and the penitent. And he said it this way, we're now looking at the closing scenes on the earth just prior to the revelation of the true king. Now you know that much of Isaiah is that way, and it leads me to what comes next in chapter 58. And before I get into specifically chapter 58, there are in Isaiah in several places, but I think particularly I find them in this portion of the book that we're looking at, what I refer to as God's three R's. And God's three R's are righteousness, repentance, and redemption. Righteousness, repentance, and redemption. I was engaged with other things for a lot of the day, so I wasn't here when, unfortunately, when I guess Keith took up chapter 53. But I've always felt as well, I don't know whether you have or not, that Isaiah 53, while not only a great prophecy predicting the role of the servant, the crescendo of the servant songs, if you will, 52 and 53, but that it also is prophetic, at least portions of it. Because what takes place in the very first verses, while we certainly may make application to that for us in this day and age, I believe that when they look upon him whom they've pierced, then that will be, at least if not the identical words, sort of the substance of what they will say in that day. In that day, they will say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. They'll look upon him in that day. And those words that Isaiah prophesied concerning the Messiah, the servant who would come, will be part of their penitent prayer in a future day when they look upon him and realize it was, at least that part of the remnant will, that it was for them that this took place. So when we come to chapter 58, you'll notice now the new section begins with a loud cry. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And here you might wonder with that sort of loud voice crying out and showing his people their sins, what sorts of immorality and vile practices would he then go on to show to the people as a catalog of their sins? But he says, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. Yet they seek me daily. Ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, the day of your fast, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast as I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness and undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought. Make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is a subject that is large in many portions of the Old Testament, that which has to do with what might be referred to as ethical righteousness. It's a little bit difficult for me sometimes to fully get my finger on it, because on the one hand, it's very clear that just going through the motions is not what God was after. And yet at the same time, they were to go through the motions, weren't they? And what I mean by that is they were to observe the Sabbath, and they were to observe the ordinances. And yet, it's too painfully aware, most of us are too painfully aware that even in our lives, that while we do what we do out of obedience to the Lord, and while we do what we do because we're seeking to follow His Word, sometimes it can get difficult to differentiate between just going through the motions and what God is really after and what He's really looking for. One has said that this is the most pitiful form of formalism that's listed here, portrayed, because the formalist doesn't realize that he is a formalist, that he's just doing the form. This is not the person who's a hypocrite. This is not the person who's playing a part. This is a person who's very serious and scrupulous in performing all of the ceremonies and the accepted rituals. Yet in his own mind, there's little thought of God and no love in his heart for man. And the result, he has no satisfaction in his own soul, no peace, and no divine fellowship. Some people who are very religious are take it very seriously, don't they? And yet you've met them before. Talk to them about the true things of God. They don't even know what planet you're from. And yet they practice their religion with a fierceness almost, if you will. You know, one of the interesting things is that even though the Israel as a whole, after they were judged, came out of Babylon, at least the remnant that did, and were the return to the land, after the exile and so on, and they were broken from their idolatry, but sometime during that period, and in the days that we find our Lord here on earth, there developed something else in Israel, and that was the Pharisees. And interestingly enough, we've been recently in one local assembly going through the book of Acts. I confess my ignorance, even after all these years. I guess I never fully realized that it seems as you study the history, biblical history, of what was taking place in the days of the Lord Jesus and subsequently in the book of Acts, that the ruling party among the Pharisees was the Sadducees, the ruling party. And the Sadducees, of course, were those who didn't believe in the resurrection. Imagine that. They were very, here's another P word for you, Randy, they were very punctilious. I've been challenged on that one more than once. About keeping. Don't be a pinhead. But they were very detailed, weren't they, about keeping what they saw as the law and how they extrapolated from the commandments of Moses to the point sometimes almost of the ridiculous. And yet they didn't believe in the very basic truth of God, the very gospel truth of that bodily resurrection and so on. Amazing that they had risen to power at that time. But you would have found them observing the Sabbath, and you would have found them following the ordinances they saw them and so on. And so God, of course, is not looking for something that is merely routine observance, is he? He's not looking for ritual without reality, that's for certain. Churches are filled with people going through rituals of all sorts and forms without the reality or relationship to the true and living God. Yes, Henry?
Just a thought. Yep. In the progression of where you're going and what you said, with the chapter before leading up to it and so on, you know, the shepherds of Israel, and then 1 Peter 5, be not lords over God's heritage. And then if we're going to take that in this context, the being lords over God's heritage would then be imposing on God's people these very ordinances and yes. rituals and methods and so on that would make them religious but contribute to actually keeping their hearts from That's God right. himself.
Yes, that's very true, Henry. As a matter of fact, I'm sure it most likely would remind most of us of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew in chapter 23 when he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, 23:23, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are all full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And so on. And how the Lord would rebuke them too for binding burdens that they themselves couldn't even bear on the people of God. And how we have to be careful, don't we, of putting burdens on the people of God, loading them up with things. You see, that's dangerous stuff. I think that's kind of where you were. Yes, yeah. And instead of making the people of God a holier people, you turn their hearts from the true and the living God. And they begin to think like the older son of Luke 15 in the prodigal story, that it was all just a burdensome labor. It was all, you know, I've served you for nothing. What have I gotten out of this, you see? And it turns the people of God's hearts. The Pharisees, the Lord would say, you in vain do you worship me, following the traditions of men, and yet your hearts are far from me. It's a challenge, I think, to us in New Testament times. Many of us would...
it's a challenge to parents in the home.
Absolutely, yes. Yes, provoke not your children. Yeah. And to seek to guard that ever, though we certainly would not, which has been a mistake often made in the days of the church, to discard certain practices that God tells us to do because we practice them with some regular observance. That's not the key. But those very things are made to remind us of our redemption, to keep our hearts fresh before the Lord, that it doesn't turn into just ritual and rote and routine. And it's very unfortunate that as he rebukes these Pharisees, the Lord does, and as Isaiah rebukes these folks in that day for what they were doing, that we can think of unfortunate, sad stories, can't we? Of local churches where they knew how to dot the I's and cross the T's. And yet, within was fighting, backbiting, gossip, mistreatment of the Lord's people, treating the Lord's people in ways that you wouldn't treat a dog or an unsaved person. And it's sad, isn't it? And yet, smiling and partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering the Lord and having baptisms, and yet, where's the reality? It's a very potent thing to begin to think about, isn't it? That part of what they were doing in chapter 58, it wasn't so much that they were doing it to honor the Lord. He says that very thing, that they weren't honoring Him. But they were finding in it their own pleasure. And there was no practical righteousness. Their fast was a false fast. It was a fast that was of the wrong kind. That what God was looking for was that practical righteousness that came along with it in verses 6 and 7. Four reasons why the Lord didn't regard their fast. Number one, they found, I'm in now 3 and 4 and 5. Number one, they did it for their own selfish reasons. Number two, they were hard on those, in one sense, that either worked for them or that they were involved with. They were overbearing. Number three, in verse 4, their fasting was not to gain God's ear. It was more to make their own voice heard. And in verse 5, number 4, it was not the fast of his choosing. True fasting in verses 6 and 7, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. Verse 7, to deal or divide food to the hungry, that is, to even help one's own flesh. They hid themselves from their own flesh. True religion, undefiled. James tells us what it is, doesn't he? In a very practical sense. I said that it was not the fast of his choosing. Yes. And it's in verse 5. Wasn't what the Lord was looking for. Righteousness is never accomplished by mere outward observance or rules, and the keeping of rules and regulations. This is one thing that is difficult sometimes. I don't know about you, but I'm like I was accused of being a Bill O'Reilly-ish in my use of some of these words, so I'll use another O'Reilly expression. I'm a simple man. And in a sense, I am. Have you ever thought to yourself, wouldn't it be easier if the New Testament just gave us said do this, don't do that, and wear your hair this long or wear it that short or whatever it is, that the Lord did that with the people, with Israel. All sorts of rules and regulations. But Christianity, according to what the book of Colossians reminds us, is never reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. There are things the New Testament clearly tells us not to do. There are things the New Testament clearly tells us to do. But Paul never reduced Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Mere external observance of things. And so it's never met by mere outward observance, whether it's circumcision, such as you get the whole analysis of in Romans in chapter 3. He's not a Jew, which is one just simply outwardly. And circumcision is that of the flesh. He's a Jew, which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart. That didn't mean they weren't supposed to be outwardly circumcised. And you couldn't come before God and say, well, I don't need to actually be physically circumcised as a Jew. I'm circumcised of the heart. No. You did need to be circumcised outwardly and follow that ordinance. But it meant something, didn't it? That if you were God's, and you were God's people, that it demanded of you a certain real righteousness beyond just the mere outward external observance of rules. Now, I confess to you, that's not always easy for me to work through, particularly in the Old Testament, when they had to keep the law. But the mere keeping of the law did not produce what God ultimately was looking for. He was going for something deep. Matter of fact, this is just a little side note. The mere keeping of the ceremonial law. The book of Deuteronomy, which is a book of the law and recounts the law, you find in that book two things that surprised me, I think, the first time I ever did any kind of study of the book. And that is how many times you find the love of God mentioned and how many times you find the heart mentioned. God always goes for the heart. I reduce it this way to what the Proverbs say, and I apologize. I should know the reference. I want to think 23, but I know one of you will help me, that says the proverb that says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." God always goes for the heart. If you get your heart, then let your eyes observe my ways. Anybody know the reference for that, or could run it very quickly? Let me know for sake of the recording.
Proverbs 23:26.
I thought it was 23, but I wasn't 100%. 23:26. And that's what the Lord goes for, doesn't he? Now, this particular chapter breaks, though, doesn't it, in verse 8, that if this occurs, you see, and these things are done in the way that God requires, the resultant blessings. Your light will break forth as the morning. Your health will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness will go before. The glory of the Lord shall be your rearward. And you'll cry unto the Lord, and so on. And all of these wonderful, exceptional blessings that are listed would take place. Verse 14, "Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." It began first by saying, "Cry aloud, spare not. Show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins." And yet it ends with causing you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. A great promise and a great blessing held out there to the people. So we'll stop there. Perhaps there are comments, contributions, or questions. We have about 5 minutes. If any of you have... Yes, George. Please wait for the mic for the sake of recording.
You could correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the only time fasting was prescribed was a Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. I think that was the only fast the Lord required.
If afflict your souls mean that, it actually doesn't mean the word fast. So afflict your soul, but some people think that means that.
Yeah. So the fast, there were four fasts that came out during the captivity, but
that's right.
They were man-made fasts.
That's right. And the minor prophets will deal with that as well. I think is it Zechariah that deals with that?
Yes.
Yes.
And I believe the Pharisees had twice a week fast that they also made, that was man-made.
Yeah. And thank you, George, and for the sake of Keith's recording as well, because on the subject of fasting, when you have, we must fast every Tuesday and Thursday, that wasn't what it was about in the Old Testament. It seems like those were extreme times when the people were so burdened about whatever it might have been before the Lord that's why they did that, even if you take that on the Day of Atonement. And as you know, when you mention the festivals or the Feast of the Lord, many of those, that was the day when they were to afflict their souls, but many of those were joyous occasions of coming before the Lord. They were feasts. They were festivals, joyous times to come before the Lord.
As far as the New Testament, you've described the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2.
Yes. Yep. I was thinking of that when I was mentioning them. They were, you could find at least in the broad sense, the church that doctrinally cut it straight down the line. You couldn't slip anything past them. They tried those that said they were apostles and found them liars. And yet they were deficient in their love. Now, they are commended, aren't they? It isn't to say that being scrupulous when it comes to doctrine is a wrong thing, or being sticklers for doctrine is a wrong thing. That's God's truth. Look how many times in Timothy and Titus were exhorted about sound, wholesome doctrine. But they were missing something. They were deficient in something. Anyone else? Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we find once again, whether it's in what we've referred to as Old Testament or New Testament, these things have application at various levels. They certainly had an application to the people in that day. They certainly have application to the day in which we find ourselves living. And so many of these things go beyond even this phase of history that we find ourselves in to what will take place in a coming day as well. Applications for those things for that coming day as well. So give us good discernment when we approach the scriptures. Help us, teach us how to study your word and understand it and rightly divide the word of truth. And we thank you again for all that you show us concerning your son. We thank you that throughout this book of Isaiah, it's almost no matter where you turn, even in the midst of some very stern rebukes, the promise of redemption and the promise of salvation and the foregleams of a savior are held out, was held out to them and held out for us now to see the wonder of the way that you work with human beings, creatures that you've created. We just thank you again for all you show us concerning yourself and concerning your son. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.